All right, let's just take a second. It is God who calls you. Let's just go ahead and close your eyes and hear that truth. God is calling each of you by name this morning. Echoing through the halls. Lord, we are grateful for your pursuing, never-ending love that knows us by name and calls us. Your word is sent out to us about the news of Jesus, who is our only hope in life and in death. So we pray this morning as we come to Nahum, that you would remind us of your never-ending, never-stopping love. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hear God's word this morning. I'm going to read from the first chapter of the book of Nahum. We are in a series on the minor prophets. Notice as I read kind of the back and forth of what seems, if we're honest with ourselves, it seems like hard news coupled with good news. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The B-side, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan, Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is the word of the Lord. This summer, like maybe some of you, I did the Barbenheimer movie marathon. Our family saw Barbie late afternoon, and then later that night, we went and saw Oppenheimer. I grew up in New Mexico, in the shadow of the atomic bomb. In fact, we lived next to this community, and then later my family lived in this community, a community called Four Hills. It's Four Hills set on the southeast corner of the city. And it was said that those hills were hollowed out. There was tunnels that went all through those hills, big fence that blocked that mountain off from anybody touching it. And inside, it was said that there was nuclear weapons, bombs, missiles that would be shot off. As a child, a Cold War kid, I remember always feeling afraid. I was afraid. I remember the movie that they showed on After School Special about what happens when a nuclear holocaust. I remember, coupled with that, my rapture theology and how terrified I felt in most of my life. As I watched the movie, if you know anything about the film or about Oppenheimer himself, he starts with this vision. And the vision is, if he can create this atomic bomb, that it'll be so fearsome and fearful that all wars will eventually cease. That was his vision. And of course, there's the quote from the Hindu Bible, "I am become death, the destroyer of worlds," that is put into the movie. And that's really what Oppenheimer became. His vision never realized. His nuclear weapon became this thing that didn't restrain evil, but seemed to make evil fester all the more. And he literally kind of, in the movie, like wastes away as you watch it. Like he almost starts to resemble the Grim Reaper. Now, I say that to you because the question I want to pose to you this morning is, in a world, because my world, I didn't have, as a child, all the news. I didn't know what was going on most days. I lived in the shadow of the bomb and was afraid. But we all live in times that feel much, much worse. Like, at your fingertips on a day-to-day basis, you know everything that's happening in our world. I mean, whether it's locally, I mean, just this week, the threats that have gone out about shootings in schools. I drove up to the church. There was a shooting at Forsyth Tech. There is fear amongst us. And the question is, where do we go for comfort in a world of evil and violence? Where do we go? That's the question that the people are dealing with in Nahum's day. Now, Nahum was a little-known prophet. He lived about 100 years after Jonah. It's the reason why I paired these two together, even though it's a much later minor prophet by date. Jonah's kind of the A side, and Nahum's kind of the B side. I remember when I got my first LP, my first little record that I played on a little record player in my bedroom. It had an A side and a B side. It was Foreigner. The A side was Jukebox Hero, which is why I bought the LP. And the B side was Urgent, a special edition. I wore that album out. This is the A and the B side. You have Jonah as the A side and Nahum as the B side. Jonah kind of tells this story about the people of God, and Jonah himself is one of God's prophets, his people, and the Assyrians, the Ninevites. And this whole magical thing about the Ninevites' repentance. Well, if we fast forward 100 years in the day of Nahum, the violence that the Ninevites repented of has returned. In fact, God is using the Assyrians in his providence and wisdom to wipe out his people, the northern kingdom. And this prophecy is addressed to the remainder, the remnant, those of Judah who are in exile. Now imagine, you know your people have been wiped out by this people, even after repenting to the Lord, and you're in exile because of another nation that's moved in and taken you off. And you're wondering, what's going to happen to these Assyrians? Where do you go for comfort? And this is where the message from Nahum comes. The Assyrians ruled the world with an iron fist from Tilgath-Pileser to Assurbanipal. They would come to be this people, this nation that would wreak havoc on the world. Once a city was sacked, they would kill off the inhabitants of that city. They would deport those people into other cities as slaves and replace the people in the cities with slaves and exiles from other cities they conquered. As we read in Isaiah, Kings, and Chronicles, the people of God in the northern kingdom had abandoned God, his ways, his commands, We talked about in Kings how King Ahab had adopted the worship and practice of the Assyrians, made treaties with their kings, led the people in the worship of the gods of their lands. So God, through Assyria, was judging the northern kingdom. But Assyria still did evil. And we read in Nahum that the kingdom exerted their power through dehumanization and violence. They were a bloody city, we're told, full of lies and plunder. Their kingdom was built on taking and conquest. It operated without a regard for human dignity, without care of value of life. Power, honor, was supposed to rule the day, but it did not. There was no acknowledgement of God. The Assyrian king thought of himself as God, insulting not just the people, but God himself. They controlled and dominated God's people, persecuting them, killing them off. So what's the word of comfort that Nahum sings? Because this is poetry. What's the image that's put forth as a word of comfort to God's people in exile awaiting their return? What's the comfort for us living as we do under threat of violence and news of violence? And if we're honest, as Americans, about the violence that we've done. The image that Nahum presents to us is the image of a divine warrior. The song of Nahum is written into this place of chaos and evil. The song begins with an oracle about a divine warrior who will bring an end to all of the evil and chaos of Assyria. So in verses 2 through 11, which we read, the section ends addressing the enemy. From your midst comes forth one who devised evil against God. And the last part of the book in chapter 3, it ends with a second address to the enemy in the form of like a funeral dirge, a song at the death of this nation. The last line reads, "For upon whom has not yet come your continual evil?" Nahum, by presenting this divine warrior, is speaking a word of comfort that the evil that the Assyrians have done and the evil that we all do, the evil that all nations do, will be done away with. That is the good news. And this divine warrior is the one who will do it. The poem is a victory song. It's kind of like We Are the Champions, but it's done in a minor key. A song celebrating the appearance of this divine warrior who will bring down all the chaos and disorder of the nation of Assyria and all the nations that are like them. In verse 2, we're introduced to this avenger. A jealous God and an avenger is the Lord. And an avenger is the Lord, an owner of wrath. An avenger is the Lord against his enemies. A keeper of anger is he against his foes. Threefold repetition, the Lord is an avenger, the Lord is an avenger, the Lord is an avenger. This warrior is a divine warrior whose very appearance causes the cosmos to quake. The warrior will destroy his enemies and effect, by that destruction, hear this, effect the salvation for his people. It's very important we hold these two things in tension together this morning. So Nahum introduces us to a jealous God who, because he has made a people for himself, he wills that they don't stray from him and his purpose, his devotion, nor are they going to be deterred by any enemy. Nahum says this warrior is not only fierce and avenging, but notice in verse 7, that kind of back and forth, he's good. Nahum says, good is the Lord. Calvin says there's nothing more peculiar to God than his goodness. Here, Nahum, in the time of evil and chaos, at the end of a turbulent age, with kingdoms tottering and armies clashing, says to us this morning, good is the Lord. And he gives us two images to reinforce this goodness. What are the images? The first one, the image is a rock. This warrior, our God, he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, a mighty fortress protecting, with whose protecting arms are such, they're so protecting, so powerful, so good, we are not to fear. Even though the mountains shake, he is a protector. He's a rock, a fortress, a strong house. When storms and evils and intruders assault, we can take refuge in him and find protection. He is a rock that protects. If you think about ancient ancient fortresses or castles. Many of them were built high atop rocks, built into rocks on mountains. My favorite teacher, we were talking about this week. We were talking with Deke about this. My favorite teacher was my fourth grade teacher. Her name was Mrs. Hellwig. Curious name, I know. She was my favorite teacher because of many reasons, but she would have us students come over to her home one night a month, and we would play games in her yard and in her house. We would watch movies together. But I think that my favorite thing about her is that she read to us in class. Some of my favorite books we read that year. I remember Where the Red Fern Grows, Old Dan and Little Anne. But my favorite book was Mrs. Frisbee and the Rats of Nim. The story is about the home of a mouse, Mrs. Frisbee. Her husband's died. Her home is in danger because the farmer is tilling up the land. She's instructed to save her children, one of whom is very sick, and herself, through going to the rats of Nim. They will help her. The names of two of these rats were Nicodemus and Justin, which I think is why I like the story so much. She goes to them frantically and methodically. The rats of Nim work to move her dwelling to the lee of the stone. Move the house to the lee side of the stone. If the dwelling place for Mrs. Frisbee and children is moved to the lee side of the side of the stone in the field where the tractor would pass by it and not harm their home, then protection for Mrs. Frisbee and her house would be assured. Nahum knows the Lord's anger is against Nineveh, and though he is slow to anger, he is great in power. His ways are the whirlwind and the storm and the cloud and the dust of his feet. This God, this warrior God, is fearsome, but he's good. Like Lewis's tale in the Chronicles of Narnia, where Lucy, curious about Aslan, ask about the lion to Mr. Beaver. Oh, Mr. Beaver, is he safe? Oh no, Lucy, Mr. Beaver replies. He's not safe, but he's good. This warrior is one who shatters the rocks before him, but at the same time, hear this, Redeemer, he himself is the lee side of the stone. He is our rock and our refuge, our very present help in times of trouble. The second thing you should know about this divine warrior and his goodness is he knows those who take refuge in him. He knows those who rely upon him for sustenance and guidance, life and love. This knowledge, this word, know, is more than mere acquaintance. It's intimate care, tender concern, loving communion. God knows us, and he still loves us. He knows Israel's sin, their waywardness. The song that Israel's been singing for hundreds of years is a harlot song. They are always going after other lovers. They are always looking for love in all the wrong places. They're always putting on another wedding dress and running down the aisle, making promises to gods who are not their true love. God knows this, and yet he still loves them. He's good. This is the knowledge of our God. He knows and is ever present with them. After the writing about God's goodness in verse 8, we read, "But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries. He will pursue his enemies into darkness." Elizabeth Achtermeyer is an excellent commentator. She says this, hear this, "God is the enemy of those who defy his lordship, and that too is part of his goodness. For God will not allow evil to triumph in the world. Instead, he will drive it into the darkness, pursue it until it disappears into the lifeless realm of chaos and void and nothingness. In short, until it's totally at an end and God's goodness alone remains on the earth." Redeemer, what are your thoughts about God's judgment? Divine judgment. I think if we're honest, it can kind of goad us. It's like that we have a lot of these things called goat heads in New Mexico. kind of pricks your skin, it makes you unsettled, it hurts. Why is that? We don't seem to have a problem with a God who is loving, who supports us, who is the lee side of the stone when there's trouble for us. But the idea of a God who executes justice through judgment on people, not as much. Another problem for us is that when there is a reality of this evil and chaos in the world, we think we know how to subdue that reality for the wishes of humanity. We think we know how to fix it, to do something about it, to eradicate it, just like Oppenheimer. We don't think of a transcendent God who is working through his judgments. And Nahum is telling us that in the face of evil Assyria, in the face of the chaos they've brought into the world, in the face of the elimination of part of God's people, in the face of sin and death in the powers, there is a warrior who is good, but he will also eradicate this evil through divine judgment. Becky Pippert, in her book Hope Has Reason, says, "Think about how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions and relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might act towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and in the final form, hate is indifference. God's wrath is not cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being." In other words, the Bible says God's wrath flows from his goodness, his love. He's angry at evil and injustice because it's destroying peace and unity and shalom. And this is where I think Miroslav Volf is helpful. Volf is a theologian. He grew up in the Balkans. He himself is Croatian. In the mid-90s, war broke out in former Yugoslavia between the Serbs, the Croats, and the Bosnians. This was the war where I first heard the term ethnic cleansing. Now, I'm going to read this quote. It's kind of long, kind of comment about it, but hear this, what Volf says. Especially as we think about wrestling with the divine warrior God who enacts divine justice. One could object that it is not worthy of a God to wield the sword. Is God not love? Long-suffering, all-powerful. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make the final end to violence, God would not be worthy of our worship. Here, however, Volf says, I'm less interested in arguing that God's violence is not unworthy of God than in showing that it's beneficial to us. In a world of violence, we are faced with an inescapable alternative: either God's violence or human violence. Most people who insist on God's non-violence cannot resist using violence for themselves. They deem the talk of God's judgment irreverent, but think nothing of entrusting judgment into human hands, persuaded presumably that this is less dangerous and more humane than to believe in a God who judges. Volf says the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. And then he says this, hear this, this will be unpopular in the West. But imagine speaking to people as I have in former Yugoslavia, where there's ethnic cleansing, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned, then leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have had unspeakable horror done to them, whose fathers and brothers have been violently done away with. Your point to them, we should not retaliate. Why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of this thesis that human violence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land, soaked in blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. The lack of a belief in a God of vengeance, then, secretly nourishes our violence. Why? Because my impulse, when you pluck my eye out, is I'm going to pluck two of yours out. We want to make people pay. Our mama bear comes out. We're like moths drawn to the light of vengeance. And when we go there, there is no light. It's just a black hole, an endless cycle of strikes and counterstrikes, a memory of terrible wrongs. Can our passion for justice be honored in a way that does not nurture our desire for blood vengeance? That's a question for you this morning, Redeemer. Whenever you want blood, like some of you in this room have suffered, or your children have suffered, or your family has suffered unspeakable things. You've been mistreated. You've been misjudged. People have conspired against you. You have enemies. What does Nahum say to you this morning as a word of comfort? Our God is the destroyer of wrong. Our God is the destroyer of corruption. Against all thought of human vengeance, human pursuit of evildoers, Nahum emphasizes the avenger is the Lord, the avenger is the Lord, the avenger is the Lord. We must learn to step aside for God's destruction of evil, relying on God's work. How do we do this? Because that's the question. Nahum is asking, who can stand? The picture of God, a fire, molten lava, whose heat causes the very moisture in the rocks to expand and burst the rock asunder. Who can stand in God's anger against evil, against sin, against death, against the powers and principalities, against our very own hands that destroy others? Who can stand? Nineveh will not. She'll be wiped from the records, her people no more. Nahum declares this judgment against her for her violence and evil. Featured in this book are several taunts that the prophet utters to them in the midst of the chaos that they are causing. Like the picture William Wallace from Braveheart going out to pick a fight with the English. That's what God does in this song. He declares his victory, his judgment ending in that dirge, that funeral song. You have extinguished your evil, and I have extinguished you. Nahum addresses her from your midst came forth one who devised evil against the Lord. Nineveh's sin is against God, the Lord of history, against God, the creator of men and women. Assyria has been used as an instrument in that judgment against his own people, but Assyria has boasted. She forgot who she was. So who can stand? Who can stand? At the end of chapter 1, Nahum sings, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings the good news, who publishes peace." Paul quotes that in Romans. It's an announcement, a banner. The announcement is the announcement of the one, the Christ. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus is the one who brings peace. He's the one who makes payment for our sin. He is the one who announces that evil will be no more because of his sacrifice. Because of Christ's manifest power through his own suffering and weakness, hear that, through Christ, manifest power through suffering and weakness, we can have peace. So, this morning, Nahum is saying to you, Redeemer, run to the lee of the stone. God is good. He is a refuge to those who take shelter in him. Run to the lee of the stone. Like Mrs. Frisbee running to flee destruction, go to the lee of the stone. Jesus' cross and tomb are the lee of the stone. Jesus is our shelter in a world of violence and in the face of God's judgment, because though sinless, righteous, and good, he willingly subjected himself to our injustice perpetrated by his own people and the Roman state dying on a cross. He took on our sin and God's righteous justice against sin in dying on that cross and being placed in an actual rock, a tomb. Jesus is the lee of the stone. At the cross, the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus, on the Godhead himself. Even as that wrath shatters the rocks before him, the rocky parts of our heart are exposed and shattered as well. We can stand only in the lee of the stone. Who can stand? Redeemer, you can stand in the lee of the stone. And this is called faith. Will we put our trust in this, our weight behind it? How do we do this? Well, I think one way, when you are tempted to enact violence because violence is done to you, and that can be words, y'all, not just actions. Instead, run to the lee of the stone. Jesus' death has taken on this violence. Jesus' resurrected power undoes it. And key point, the God, Father, Son, and Spirit will do away with this injustice. They will judge it by wiping it away because of this Jesus. We don't have to do this. This is running to the lee of the stone. When you choose not to react when wrong has been done to you, because of Jesus, you are running to the lee of the stone. When you choose to sacrifice and lay down your life, you are doing exactly what Jesus did. For he knows you and loves you. You're casting yourself on his patient mercy. You're casting yourself on the future hope that he will do away and he will judge all those powers that have stood against you. The Lord is our stronghold in our times of trouble. He is the lee of the stone. That Oppenheimer quote can be found on the inside cover of an extra special edition of U2's album, How to Dismantle an Atomic Bomb. The album features songs that Bono and the Edge wrote shortly after the death of Bono's father. What you can see in the album and these words from Oppenheimer is the question, who can dismantle an atomic bomb? And the answer that Bono and the Edge put forth is death. Only death can. Jesus says, "Bloody ones, your endless cruelties enrage me, so I myself will be your end. I will make your grave my own grave." Jesus' death undoes even Oppenheimer's death. He is coming into the world to eradicate the world of evil. He is restoring all that's broken. He's doing that because he was broken to make the world whole again. He became sin to free us from our sin. He calls us to follow him and bring life into the world, a life won by the divine warrior himself. And we look to him, trusting that all evil will give way to his justice and mercy because he's our Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord. You are our rock, cleft for us. Let us hide ourselves in you. Save us from wrath and make us pure. You are the lee of the stone. You are good. And you are our avenger. Help us to rest in that this morning, we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.